For the next few evenings, I want to talk about the authority of Scripture. And we as Christians speak of the fact that our authority is Scripture alone. And in some religious traditions, there are other authorities. For example, if you're a Catholic, you have three authorities. You have the authority of the Pope, and it's in this order, the authority of the Pope, the authority of the councils and the creeds, and then the authority of Scripture. And during the Reformation, one of the great truths that was proclaimed is that we are under the authority of Scripture alone. And this statement was not made in an arbitrary manner, because the Bible speaks of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority that He has granted to His Word. And it's a careful argument that is presented in Scripture. And I want us to talk about this authority, and I want us to begin with the Lord Jesus Christ and to see His authority, the authority of God, and see how He dealt with that particular issue. And then we'll see how that the authority of Jesus Christ is granted to the Scripture and to the Word of God, and we are under that authority. But to begin with, let me just ask you, and you can sort of you can answer out loud. If you don't answer, I'm going to call on somebody like Sarah, who's not prepared usually to answer me, so she's in Sunday school, so we talk about it. But what authorities are you under?
Parents.
Okay, you're under your parents' authority. That's a good one.
Church.
Church has authority in our lives. It's an authority.
Government.
The government is an authority.
The Lord.
What's that?
The Lord.
The Lord, God is an authority for us.
Employer.
Yeah, if you're in business, you have an employer, he becomes an authority. We have all kinds of authorities. Why are these authorities? Okay, because the Lord said so. But clearly, you could go to an authority and say, I don't recognize that authority. Say, you know, I have students in my class who will write emails to me furiously, you know, explaining to me that they do not need to be under the authority of their parents. And they claim to be biblical Christians, but they say, I just don't accept that. And I don't think I have to be under the authority of my parents. Some people don't think they have to be under the authority of government. Authority has two aspects that are very important to understand. One is that the authority must assume a position, and a position of governing, a position of ruling, a position of being in control. But if you have an authority, you have to have someone who is in that position. And secondly, you must have the individuals who are underneath that authority respect that authority and accept that authority. And you have to have both of those things. And I know that's true because that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ talked about authority in Scripture. And I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 21 and 22. And you're going to have to help me with this a little bit because there's too much for me to read. You're going to have to read some of this on your own. But Jesus Christ comes, and the whole of His ministry is about His authority. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. But the whole of His ministry, He comes assuming the authoritative position as the Son of God, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, and He steps into that role. He steps into that position. And in this particular passage, there's a problem with that because not everyone receives that, and not everyone responds to that. It says, you know, we have to be under His authority. There's some people who say, we're not going to be under His authority. And I want you to see that, because in this particular passage, you know, Jesus Christ comes, and you'll see in the text that the authority is the issue. Because he knows that it is important for him to be the authority, he also knows it is important for us to receive the authority. So you're going to have to help me with the first part, because I'm not going to take time to read this, but you have the triumphal entry that takes place. Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem. This is after his ministry has taken place, and he comes riding upon the donkey and enters into the city of Jerusalem, and the people make a great deal of this. And the scriptures say that they are yelling out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, he saves. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a statement, that's a messianic statement from Psalm 118. And they're saying, here he is. This is the coming one. And yet, there are still some who say, but who is this? Look at verse 10. When he had come, the wind's blowing, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? He's coming in, people are saying, Hosanna, he saves. This is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Probably a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, when it speaks of the prophets and maybe the prophet that is to come. But this is a great entry. Then what does the Lord do when he comes? Well, the first thing that he does is he cleanses the temple. And you'll find that in verses 12 through 17. Again, you're going to have to read this. And he comes into the temple. He does a couple of things. He cleanses the temple, and he also engages in healing. But you should look at this and say, well, why in the world would he do this? You know, some of us have been in Israel. And if you go in Israel, you can go up on top of the Temple Mount. You can go where Jesus Christ was. When you go up on the Temple Mount, you can't do what you want to do. When we were up there, I saw some people who kind of got in a small little group of people, and they started to sing a hymn because they wanted to get up on the Temple Mount and sing some kind of hymn. And as soon as they started singing, you know, some of the Palestinian authorities, some of the people who were in charge of the Temple Mount came over and said, you know, you can't do that. If you do that, you got to leave. And you have to be careful what you do when you're up on the Temple Mount. And because you can't just go up there and do whatever it is that you want to do. And for sure, I wouldn't have gone up on the Temple Mount and said, you know, we got to clear out all this Islamic stuff and do something else. And if I would have tried that, somebody would have said, who do you think you are? And I would not have any authority to do anything like that, so I'd have been in trouble if I'd even thought about doing that sort of thing. Jesus Christ comes into the temple, and there's a bunch of money changers in the court of the Gentiles. And he comes into the court of the Gentiles, and he says, and he casts them out. That's an amazing thing to do. Feel like saying, who told you could do this? But he comes in and he casts out the money changers, and then there are people who come to him, and he is engaging in ministry of healing people. And it says in this particular text, Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, that again there were those people saying, Hosanna. There's a positive response and there's a negative response. It says that some were just indignant. It means they were their anger. They were just stirred up in anger at what he was doing. How dare anybody come in here and do that kind of stuff? And then you have the third story that is given in this account. And that's in Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. And this all is, it's all about authority in this particular text. And if you look at this passage, and you've probably, you know, thought about this passage or had somebody talk about it, but it's very interesting. He said in verse 18, it says, in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it and marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. It's an interesting text. And many point out that the fig tree is sort of a picture of Israel. And, you know, their failure to bear fruit of repentance, their failure to really respond to him. Perhaps you've looked at this passage and say, you know, I've never been able to pray and cast mountains into the sea. But I think, you know, in keeping with the text and in keeping with the symbolism of this text, you know, that may be a reference to the fact that he speaks of the withering of the tree, and then this mountain. Mountains are a reference and used with reference to kingdoms. This kingdom will be cast, and the sea is used in Scripture elsewhere to speak of the Gentiles. And it may be, you know, speaking of the fact that these disciples, these followers are going to not be casting mountains into the sea, but they're going to be praying that God is going to cause many to come unto a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many Gentiles to receive the kingdom that the fig tree was not willing to receive. And that should give you great cause to pray for revival and pray for awakening, and pray that the Gentiles today will receive the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the message of the kingdom of God. Well, all of these things were disturbing to the Jews, to say the least. And if you look at, there are three stories, three parables that the Lord tells after this particular passage. In chapter 21 and verse 23, you have this direct confrontation that takes place. And let me read this section. It says, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, this is why I know this is about authority. He said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who said that you could do this? Who said that you could ride into Jerusalem as the Messiah? Who said that you could cleanse the temple? Who told you that you could assume all of this to yourself? By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Well, Jesus Christ didn't just appear that day. Had he appeared that day, he would not have answered the question in the way he was answering it. But he had engaged in ministry for years. And so the Lord turns and he confronts the fact that they don't accept his authority. So it says in verse 24, but Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said to him, we don't know. we can't tell. Can't really tell. They're interested in authority. Apparently they forgot to ask John. But they couldn't tell, and they didn't want to answer the question. This is a difficult question for them to deal with. So they said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But then he goes on to confront them. And here's where he says, he gives them three parables. And if you look at these parables, they emphasize different aspects of authority. The first deals with the response and the failure. You know, he goes and sort of confronts the Pharisees in an even more direct manner, because he points out their hypocrisy. Because they did go out to listen to John, and they did receive what John had to say. And if you read the account, the Pharisees came to John and said, "What must we do?" And John said, "Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance." And they went out and received John. They said, "John's a great thing." And they came back. But now they don't receive that anymore. So Jesus Christ gives them this story. This is the first of three parables. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, "Son, work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I will go." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." The one who went, obviously. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe." Like I said, the Pharisees went to see John, and they said, "Well, we'll take this. This sounds good." But afterwards, they didn't accept the coming one. John was the forerunner of the Messiah. But now the Messiah's here, and they say, "No, we're not going with that. We're not doing that. We don't accept your authority. We don't accept you. Why are you doing these things?" And then you have the tax collectors and harlots. Some of them went out to see John, but some of them also didn't go to see John. And, you know, their response was, you know, perhaps one in which they didn't particularly pay attention, but now they're paying attention. And they're like the son who said, "No, we're not interested," but now they are, and they go. And in this passage, it says that because of their receiving the authority and receiving and believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, but also is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because of that, they stand in right relationship with Him. And it's a great truth. It's great to understand. And they have responded in the right manner. The Pharisees have not responded. And the emphasis in this is on the response. Jesus Christ is not questioning whether or not He's the authority or whether He's a good authority. He doesn't really address that. He deals with whether or not they have accepted that authority. That's the question. You know, it's interesting. They look at Jesus Christ and say, "Why in the world are you doing this?" And He looks at them and says, "Why aren't you receiving this?" That's very interesting when you think of the sovereignty of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that God deals with us. You think of sovereignty, there's a way of thinking about sovereignty where you sort of look at people and sort of think of them as blocks of wood. And that God could just simply move around the blocks of wood to do exactly what it is that He wants them to do. Be right, you're supposed to be here, you're here. And, you know, you can sort of think of God's a sovereign God. Nobody resists His will. Then we're all sort of like little blocks of wood that are moved around. But when you come to this text of Scripture, the sovereignty of God is much more wonderful than that. Because here in this particular passage, you have individuals who have to respond. Your response is very, very important. And it's all under the sovereignty of God. You never operate apart from God. You never operate independently of God. So you can't. It's impossible. He's the sovereign God. He made us. Nothing ever happens apart from His will. That's what the scriptures say about Him. So he said, well, you're making me feel like a block of wood again. But Jesus Christ comes and He presents this kingdom and He pleads with people. He argues with people. He enters into this discussion with people about receiving His authority. Because your response is vitally important. It's what holds you accountable before God. In other words, the authority is presented and you are responsible to submit to that authority. You are responsible to come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must. And it is, if I rightly say this and you understand it, it is your choice. It's your decision. I say that as one who believes very strongly in the sovereignty of God, that no one ever acts independently of God. But there's great mystery in our relationship with reference to the sovereignty of God, because that's an absolute truth, and yet I know that I'm responsible for the decisions that I make, and they're my decisions. And I know that's true because of what he's going to say as this passage continues. Your response with God, your response to the authority of God is very important in your life. There are many young people who have attended Trinity Bible Church and Hillcrest Chapel, many young people who have gone to Westside Christian High School where I teach, who say they're Christians. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And yet sometimes when push comes to shove and God and His Word says this is what you're to do, they look at that and they say, well, what do you mean I'm supposed to do that? What do you mean that this is... No, I don't think I have to do that. I don't have to do that. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, but I'm engaging in immorality. But I just don't accept those parts about what God says. And when you come to the Word of God, there's a very important thing. You can look at the Bible and say, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I say, yeah, I believe it's the Word of God. Do you believe Jesus Christ is... Yeah, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, He's... Are you under His authority? Do you submit to the authority of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what He's talking about in this particular passage. And that amounts to a heart commitment, a heart decision in your part. I say that as one who, again, believes very strongly in the sovereignty of God. But if you rightly understand the sovereignty of God, you rightly understand the responsibility of man, and the responsibility that we have when God presents His authority is either to throw it off or to submit to it and place yourself under the authority of God. And that's what He calls us to do. And imagine, here comes God's Son. He enters into Jerusalem. And there are those who stand up and say, what in the world are you doing? Who said you could do this? And there's a sense in which you look at that and you say, well, that wasn't very nice and they shouldn't have done that. We should make sure that we're not doing that in our own hearts and lives. Very easy for us to do that. Now notice the next two parables that are given, because they focus on different things. One focuses upon that response again. The other focuses upon the king and his authority and how he imposes his authority. Notice this next parable, verse 33. Here, another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to vine dressers, and went to a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? Now you notice, when Jesus Christ tells these stories require a response. The first one about the two sons required a response. This one does as well. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruits. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." You know, this statement obviously is from, again, from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, but this speaks of the stone that is presented in Jerusalem, that God intends to be the cornerstone of his divine purpose in accomplishing his plan. And the pictures of this stone being presented, and people look at the stone and they say, "Ah, we don't want it." And they kick it aside. Say, "We don't accept the authority. We don't accept, who do you think you are coming here doing all of this?" And so they push the stone aside. Seems kind of simple. It's just a stone. But that was not God's intention. You know, that's what humans think they do with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the presentation of his authority. They think they just push this aside. "Oh, no, no problem, no difficulty. Just kick it over. It's just a stone." But God said his intention is for that stone to be the cornerstone. Furthermore, he rebukes Israel, but he also says, that stone you better pay attention to, because if you fall on it, you will be destroyed. If it falls on you, you will be crushed to dust. This is no insignificant event that is taking place. I think Satan is, you know, thinks that he can probably thwart the plan and purposes of God because of what he did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and he kicked the stone aside, and he had others kicking the stone aside and saying, "We are going to get him and get rid of him. And we shall claim the inheritance for ourselves and we shall have the whole thing." But you look at this, you know, this particular text, and the Lord says, you better be careful of the stone. This is a passage that's dealing really with the responsibility that people have when they kick the stone aside. And he says to them, you fall on it, you will be destroyed. If it falls on you in judgment, if he falls on you in judgment, you will be destroyed. This is a very significant event, and you better make the right response to this stone. Now, the last of these accounts really begins to focus in upon what the king is doing. But in all of these, you see this two-pronged approach. One is the authority that is being presented, and the other is the response to that authority. But there are consequences. Take note, there are consequences. When God establishes his authority and he is removed, You face consequences. You face consequences. Don't just look at this and say, well, this is about Israel and this is about the Jews living in Jesus Christ's day. This is about every single human being who ever lives on planet Earth. Responding to the authority of God. So I said, before you ever talk about the authority of Scripture, you need to talk about the authority of God and how God is the one who has presented His authority. He's the one who has come down and He has revealed Himself and said, I am. And this is my Son. And these are my purposes which I am accomplishing. And I am carrying out my plan. I'm placing it here. And you're to respond to that plan. And you are to receive what God has done. So He tells them one more story. By the way, it says in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that He was speaking of them. They sought to lay hands on Him, to kick the stone aside. But they feared the multitudes because they took Him for a prophet. They weren't afraid of the stone. They're afraid of the multitudes. Should have been afraid of the stone. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. It's a strong response. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So these servants went out to the highways and gathered together all who they found, both good and bad. Bad and good, excuse me. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, if you look at this particular passage, this passage also deals with choices that are made with reference to the stone. But now we're going to focus in on what the king does when those choices are made. And the first of all the invited guests really pictures again Israel and their response to the Messiah. And they said, we don't want him. And there is destruction that is mentioned in that particular passage. But then the second part of this story is how the king then turns and he says, the banquet is set. Go gather all the people from the highways and byways and bring them in. So they come. And I've always, you know, been troubled. You know, especially when I was younger, when I was a kid, I was always troubled by, you know, he invites all these people to come, and so they come, and, you know, someone's not dressed for a wedding. You know, how many times you walk around dressed for a wedding, you know, when you're walking on the highways and byways, you know, and so you say, come on, you got to come to this thing. You say, okay, well, we're coming, and you come, and you're not dressed for that, you know, and so you're standing there, and you come walking in, and the picture is of, you know, then the king says, you know, how come you're not dressed for the wedding? You know, so then he takes you, and it's pretty strong. Bind him hand and foot, take him, okay, cast him into outer darkness, so shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's like ultimate absolute judgment. So what is all that about? And the king is saying, this is my banquet. This is mine. You need to come. And you need to come in the right way, under the right authority. You need to come recognizing the truth. And those who come the wrong way are going to fall upon the stone, and the stone will fall upon them in judgment. And it's as if he's saying, you know, I can present the Messiah, and the Messiah may be kicked out, and you may think that he's gone and everything, but you need to understand something. I'm going to accomplish my purposes. And I'm going to establish this wedding feast. I'm going to establish my divine purpose. It will be accomplished. But all of those who respond, and the pictures of the Gentiles then responding and coming in, but all of those who respond have got to come in and recognize, they have to be coming in clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And they come and submit to the authority of the King. And then you have this very strong, authoritative statement relating to the sovereignty of God. Because he says, and this is like Jesus Christ speaking with very strong, he says, "For many are called." That's speaking about the effectual calling of God. Called of God. This calling is the effectual calling. It's the gospel call. It includes all of these calls that are called, and you have these individuals. All these individuals are called, and they come. But he says, few are chosen. The chosen refers to the elect, those whom God has chosen. The King is accomplishing his authority. He's accomplishing his purposes. And God's purposes are always accomplished. This is really a perplexing passage in one sense, because what you see is, you know, God presenting his authority, God presenting his Son, and individuals rejecting him, but at the end God says, but my purposes are always accomplished because it's my authority. And the call goes out, the gospel call goes out, the effectual call goes out, but the chosen respond to the effectual call of God, and they come because God is accomplishing his purposes. And you look at this particular text of Scripture and you say, well, there's a great deal to think about in this passage, and we've gone through it very quickly, and there's more to be observed than what we have observed. But what you need to see is the significance of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, he is my authority. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And my responsibility is to submit to him. Because there are many things in the Word of God that are very difficult, impossible, not well received by us. Things that God tells for that we must do, that we don't want to do. He says if someone offends you and they come and ask for forgiveness, you're to forgive them. Over and over again. I don't want to do that. Maybe you like to do that. I don't want to, you know, forgive somebody once or twice or three times. That'd be nice. As many times as they ask. So I don't know if I want to do that. We as Christians are to live our lives under the authority of God. Not just submit to Jesus Christ and say he's my Savior and I'm going to go live as I please, but he is my Savior and I'm going to live under his authority. I'm going to abide by his authority. It's very important that you as a Christian, and that I as a Christian, we look at Jesus Christ and say, have I resolved the authority question in my heart with God? I'm not talking about any kind of second work of grace or anything else. I'm just talking about thinking through the issues of your own heart very carefully and say, is my life about being obedient to him, receiving his authority, being pleasing to him in all of my ways? Because that's what this particular text calls for. We are to receive him. We are to come into his presence in the way that He calls us to come into His presence. We are to come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we know that's the only way that we can stand in His presence. And we live in obedience to His Word, which we'll talk about, how the Word of God becomes the authority, our guide. And we say, you know, I would rather do anything rather than sin against God. Anything. I don't want to be living my life out rejecting the stone, the authority that God has given to us. And the authority of Christianity and the authority of the Word of God is a very wonderful thing. But we have a form of Christianity which is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do as you please. That is not Christianity. Christianity is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and to submit to His Word. And it's not just a submission at the point of salvation, it's a submission in all of life. It's to come under His authority. It's to trust in Him. It's to say, Scripture alone, because of Jesus Christ who has given Scripture His authority, it is His Word, that this becomes the guide and the authority of my life. You all mentioned you come under the authority of parents because the Bible tells you to. You come under the authority of your master because the Bible tells you to. You come under the authority of government because the Bible tells you to. And you're under the authority of God because the Bible tells you to. But it not only tells you to, you have received that authority. You have come to the place in your own life where you say, my life is going to be lived in obedience to God. And it's very, very important for you to come to that. Not just to say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He's come to the earth, He accomplished salvation, and He did all. It requires you to bow down on your knees and say, I submit to that authority. I receive Jesus Christ as the absolute authority in my life. He rules over me. He controls me. He is the one who calls me. He is the one who brings me. He is all things for me. And to live under His authority. And I think it's very, very important for us as Christians to review that choice in our own hearts and lives. To review it. And to see how we come to the place where we live our lives under the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you sitting here may walk away from Christianity someday. That's a sad thing to think about. You know, I teach my senior Bible class. I have 75 students. And I said, if you're like the other classes that go through here, half of you are going to be through with Christianity by the time you walk at graduation. And they all look at me and they say, no, not us. Yeah, no. But I look at them and said, have you really come to the place where you recognize that Jesus Christ is the absolute authority in your life? Is that what you came to when you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because that's what it means. And that matter is very important because every time you sin, you have just become your own authority. That's why I said it's very important to review this constantly. Every time you disobey God, you have said, I'm the authority, not Him. But our responsibility is to do what these Pharisees did not do. And that is to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the authority that He is and submit to Him. And our hope and our trust is fixed in Him alone. He is our authority. And what He says, we are obligated to obey. And we must live our lives in obedience to Him. So I encourage you, have opportunity to think about your own heart and life. Think about your own heart and life. And tomorrow we're going to talk about how this authority is sort of then placed in the Word of God. And we're going to talk about how that the Word of God is true. And how the Word of God is sufficient. Because all of that is included in what you'll talk about when you talk about that we are under the authority of Scripture alone. When you look at your heart and life, and only you can look at your heart and life, make sure when you look at your heart and you look at your relationship with God, that you say, I'm living my life under His authority. There's nothing more important in your life. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son. We're thankful that You sent Him with Your full authority. And He came and assumed that authority. We look at the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see it as sinful and shameful. We pray that our own hearts will not be lived in rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the establishment of some other kind of authority, but that we will live in obedience to Him. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to see our own hearts and cause us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His authority alone. Pray that You will continue to guide us, minister to our hearts, encourage us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.